Let's pray. Our great God and Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of yours that you sent into this world, who lived his life before you in perfect obedience and walked all the way to the cross. We thank you for what you have done through him and in him, how you would not allow the grave to hold him, but that you raised him from the dead. You vindicated his obedience to you, and you broke the hold of death. You broke the power of sin. The curse has been exhausted, and you raised this same Lord Jesus Christ to resurrection life and exalted him on high as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And thank you, Lord, that through your Spirit you have incorporated us into those benefits that we follow in the path of the Lord Jesus, that we have died to sin, that you have raised us to new life. Thank you for sins forgiven. Thank you for reconciliation to yourself and to one another. Thank you that you do not hold our sins against us, but that you look at us as members of your dear family, made so through your Son. So we thank you that we are in Christ. And Father, we thank you for the great destiny that you have for us, that you are in the process of conforming us to the image of this Lord Jesus, making us like him. Lord, we long that you would continue that work in us. Give us responsive and supple hearts that we might yield to your Spirit. Give us passionate hearts that we would be aflame for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for that great destiny that awaits us, that you shall bring us into your presence, even as you brought the Lord Jesus Christ into your presence. And we shall see you, and we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ as you are, and shall fall down and worship. Meanwhile, Lord, here on earth, we come before you in worship. We bring you our great thanks for who you are and all that you have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and are doing in us through your Spirit. We bring you our thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Ross will be speaking to us from Romans chapter 8. The climax of Paul's theological reasoning. And as Paul nears the end of that chapter, we get a very familiar verse. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. So what are these good things that God has for us? Well, I'll pick up the reading with the next verse where he explains. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then can condemn? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Well, thanks be to God for these wonderful words.
Thank you so much for leading us in worship. It's been lovely, thoughtful, and heart affections evoking worship. I really have enjoyed it. And thank you, Bernard, for your welcome. It was nice to meet Bernard and Sue and Brian and Emily overnight, and to enjoy fellowship with them. I guess you must be used to hearing a hybrid Scottish voice, so you're going to hear another one today. I've lived most of my life out of Scotland, so I'm not sure how much of that there's left, but it sort of reminds me of the story of... This used to be true that the British love Christianity. It's not so true anymore. It's become a very secular nation. But they used to say that the English love Christianity because you can talk about it. And the Welsh love Christianity because you can sing about it. The Irish love Christianity because you can fight about it. The Scottish love Christianity because grace is free. Speaking of free, I want to look at this amazing section with you that we just read in Romans chapter 8. I want to focus on verses 31 to 38, 39 in particular, although 28 and to 30 will be the background. One of the great things about when you travel to preach, I used to preach in an expository, systematic way when I was a pastor, but when you get to travel, you can pick your favorite passages, and this is probably one of my favorite passages. Perhaps the high point, maybe, of Paul's whole corpus. And I want us to look at it to gain a fresh realization today of just how much God is for us. And I want us to enter deeply into how much God is for us. And then when we have internalized that, to start to realize that God is actually not just for us in here, but he's for the world. And so my talk is entitled, If God is for us, he's also for the world. When we realize that God is for us, we will realize he's for the world. And I want us to look at the reality that God is for us and the ramifications that God is for us, all that that means. I think this passage is originally intended by Paul as a source of comfort for the people of God who have become the beneficiaries of the gospel. Its message summarizing the whole letter of Romans is that God is for us. This message, therefore, that I proclaim to you, reflecting that text, will for us to internalize that reality that God is for us. But I want to view it in a second way with a different set of lenses and find in it a motivation for mission to the mission of the privileged church. In other words, we are not blessed to hoard these blessings, but we are blessed to bless the world. The world that God loves. The world of whom Paul says God desires all to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In a nutshell, when we realize that God is for us, we will be for them. The message that will emanate from our church will be that God is for the world, that God is for people. I'm not sure that that's the way we communicate as the church sometimes. I think there are three ways to justify what I'm doing with this passage, looking at it beyond just being for our own blessing. I think there are three things that indicate that this is meant to move us into mission. And the one is that the mention of election in verse 29, or predestination, we need to understand this, that the purpose of election is not hoarding, but mission. God has always worked with a few in order to bless the many. That's the way in which he works. It's a narrowing down to a few in order for the widening of the message to come for the world. So God chooses Abraham that he might bless who? All the nations of the world. And ultimately, election is narrowed down to the person of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 tells us that Christ was chosen before the foundation of the world. The election of the people of God in union with him is just a distant echo of him being chosen by God in eternity past to become for humanity, to become human, and to die in our place. And he came into the world and he became one with humanity and he lived and died and rose again for humanity. And that election, that narrowing down into Christ means that the world is in mind through God's election. God determined that the seed of Abraham would be the means of the blessing of the whole world. And we, as the elect people of God who enter into the gospel, we do so not in order to hoard it for ourselves, but to share that message with the world. Secondly, I noticed that right in the middle of this text, Paul uses, makes reference to the Old Testament people of God in verse 36, he says, for your sake we face death all day long. Now that passage is about how when some of the Israelites in the Old Testament realized that the election of Israel was for the blessing of the Gentiles. But in doing so, they were persecuted. And so in mind here in this passage is the idea that we will take all these blessings and share them with the world, but it won't always be received well. So there's a missional context here. And thirdly, just very, very briefly, Paul has no sooner breathed out the words of Romans chapter 8 and talked to us about our blessings than he says these words, "I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race." And he begins to talk about the mission to his own people of Israel. And then he covers the sweep of the nations in chapters 9 to 11 and ends up with these words. Whatever you may make of those difficult chapters, the conclusion is this: God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. God's scope, the scope of God's love, is the world. And so I want us, as we delve into the blessings that we have as the church, those united with Christ, never for a moment to lose sight of the world. In other words, I want to do two things today, and I know that's difficult. And in a sermon, you're only meant to have one main point. I have two main points. I hope you can handle that. I want us to go deep in order that we might go wide. So let's go deep first. It takes a long time for many of us to realize that God really does love us, that God really is for us. Our psyches project something different. We easily make God in our image into a God who's not really the God of revelation, the God of the self-revelation, the God of self-revelation in Christ and by the Spirit, the God who's for us. Often we project the idea that he's distant and unconcerned. Somewhat, that is influenced by our parental upbringing. H.G. Wells, famous English writer, now best known for his works in the science fiction genre, his father was a cricketer. I love cricket. I grew up playing cricket in Zimbabwe. It's not a game that's well known in North America, but I want to assure you that as a past player and an ongoing fan, that cricket is the game that's going to be played in heaven. That's because it takes an eternity to play. Some matches last 5 days. Another English writer, George Bernard Shaw, who was apparently familiar with both baseball and cricket, once said that baseball has the great advantage over cricket of being ended sooner. But back to the point here. H.G. Wells' image had an image of who God was very much shaped by who his eternal cricket-playing father was. He seriously neglected, his father neglected his wife and his son, H.G. H.G. flatly says that when his dad and mom lost a daughter, she did her grieving alone. And he writes, "My father was away at cricket, and I think she realized more and more acutely as the years dragged on without material alleviation that our Father, capital F, and our Lord, on whom to begin with, she had perhaps counted unduly, were also away playing perhaps at their own sort of cricket in some remote quarter of the starry universe." Others of us have a view of God that's not so much distant as very disciplinary, because we had very disciplinary parents, or parents who put great demands on us. I know that this is a very complex subject. We are a product of a complex of factors. But one of those is sometimes our view of God with regard to how he views us is influenced by our parental or even our pedagogical influences, those teachers that we had. I remember having a teacher in Scotland when I was about grade three, I suppose it was, and she was very disciplinarian. For some reason, she took a dislike to me. I can't imagine why. I was actually a pretty naughty kid, but there, I can remember one particular day when I was doing my best to behave in a model way, sitting there listening to her, and somebody behind me talked. And she picked me right up. She says, "Ross Hastings, get up to the front right now." So I got up there, and I was protesting the whole way. "I didn't say a thing. I didn't say a thing. I didn't say a thing, ma'am." And she said, "None of that. I want to hear none of it." So I stuck my hand out and got the ruler across the hands on a cold and frosty Scottish morning. I got over it. Don't worry. But that kind of capriciousness, if it's in our heritage, somewhat affects our view of God. Sadly, we as the church can sometimes perpetuate that, or as Christians in society, we have this, we communicate the idea of God as a contract God, or God as a God who is a distant, transactional judge who's just waiting for me to step out of line so that he can crack me over the head or over the hands. And of course, there's an extreme at the other end of the kind of parents who indulge and spoil and flatter their kids, like some kids I sometimes see in American Idol who actually believe they can sing. And why do they believe they can sing? Because a fawning parent or grandparent has told them that they can sing. And through Simon Cowell, they are given their first dose of realism. I watch parents who live out their own dream for their kids on a soccer field. I remember standing watching my son playing soccer. Very close to me was, in fact, too close to me, was the father of another child, and their son went to kick the ball, and this father kicked me in the shins as his son kicked the ball. And so you have to know the kind of pressure that poor boy was under as the father's living out his dream. And actually, in a more serious way, that's what we do as humanity. We create a God in our own image. We have a projection of God from our own psyche that makes God in a certain way. And the Psalms, Psalm 50, verse 21, "When you did these things and I kept silent, you thought I was exactly like you. But I now arraign you and set my accusations before you." So we have so many distortions as to what God is really like. I was attending a conference last week at which this Christian sociologist, Christian Smith from Notre Dame, made a commentary. He did a study on 18 to 25-year-old Christians in North America, actually just the U.S. And he ended up calling them MTDs, moralistic therapeutic deists. Moralistic therapeutic deists. So they have a form of Christianity, but it's very moralistic. The funny thing is, they're not necessarily known for great morals, but they still have the sense that, so when somebody gets jilted inappropriately by their boyfriend, that's just wrong. They know it's wrong somehow. They're also therapeutic. Jesus and God exist to make them feel good and to bless them in their lives so that all turns out well. And thirdly, they're, however, deists. God is actually not involved intricately in their lives. He's deistic. He's at a distance from them. The only time he's relevant is when they run into trouble or when they go through serious loss. Then God gets invoked. So that's another reflection in our society of an image of God that's not really real. Well, let's look at what the Bible says and how God has shown himself to be in the person of his Son. God is for us. I want to almost scream that message out. God is for you and you and you, and he's for me. Unlikely as that may seem to me and to you, he is for us. Let's look, first of all, main point number one, the realization that God is for us is already evident here in this passage by the sending of his Son. He is the missional God, the God who is for humanity. God made a decision in eternity past to create humanity and to be for humanity, even in its brokenness, and made an eternal decision to send the Son. And so at the heart of our passage, how do we know that God is for us? He did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? I want us to look closely at verses 31 to 38. Verse 31, Paul says, in response to this great epistle, what then shall we say in response to these things? What are these things? And in looking at these things, I think you will grasp a glimpse of just how much God is for us. We're not absolutely sure what these things refer to. Is it the immediately preceding context, or is it in fact the whole message of the book that Paul is finally closing in on? If it's the message of the book, what Paul is saying is, I want you to look back through this great book and see that despite the fact that all human beings are condemned and are guilty before God, God has provided a Son to die in their place, to live vicariously for them, to die vicariously for them, to rise vicariously for them. So this is how much God loves you. He loves you even though he knows that you're part of the Adamic race. You have a narrative that begins in Adam, and you have sinned, and you live out a life of sin, and all of us are condemned, and yet despite that, God loves us. In chapter 3, verse 20 to the end, in fact, chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6 is all about our justification. God has not only forgiven us our sins, but he's made us right. He's declared us righteous. He has pronounced righteousness over our heads. Because Christ stands in our place in his life, death, and resurrection. He stands in our place, and God sees us in him. Jesus became one with us in order that we might be one with God, that we might know, therefore, being in union with Christ, what it means to be declared righteous. And so how much does God love us? How much is God for us? He's not only forgiven you, but he's accredited to you all the righteousness that is in Christ. You are justified. You don't have to be on any performance treadmill with God. You are already pronounced righteous. In Christ, you are made just, and God has been just in doing that because he has, through the cross, satisfied his own justice. Then in chapter 6-8, Paul says, however, if you are in Christ and Christ is in you, his history has become your history. You have died to the old creation. You are now alive, living in the new creation in Christ, risen with him. And then he comes to chapter six is about our union with Christ and how, as we live into that, in actuality, in our lives, we begin to make progress little by little, step by step. But here's the beauty of it. Our progress in the Christian life is built on the foundation that we are already righteous. How much is God for you? He's not only justified you, but he sanctified you. And he woos you into holiness to be like Christ with this great foundation that you're already pronounced righteous over your head in Christ. And he calls you to live the life of shalom, of human flourishing, recovering what it is that God intended human beings to be human beings fully alive. And you find a bit of that in chapter 8 as God calls us by the Spirit to live life in Christ and to recover our full humanity. That's, I think, partly what Paul has in mind when he says these things. But then, in addition to that, that these things may refer to the immediately preceding context where he says in verse 29, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That's a little bit of a summary of the whole book again. But what I want to particularly point out here is he moves from justification to glorification in one sweep. The sanctification piece, which is for us the messy part, is missing. Because in God's eyes, he has justified us and already glorified us. He sees us already as that sanctification step complete. He sees us complete in Christ. There's another way to see this also. This glorification may also be a reference to our being able to fulfill the vocation as image bearers that God intended for his creation when he first created Adam and asked him to be in charge of creation, to lovingly care for creation, to work with an orientation of completing creation, and in that way glorifying God, being, as it were, in God's temple of creation, humankind reflecting the glory in that temple, living out our humanness to the full, doing our work with shalom, raising our families, contributing to the arts and to the sciences, beautifying communities. All of that is possibly involved in this concept of glorification and vocation. But anyway, that's a summary. How much is God for you? He justified you. He's sanctifying you. He will glorify you. He is enabling you to live into your vocation as a human being in Christ. Now Paul says, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And what then shall we say in response to these things? I think Paul is stumped. He's not quite sure what to say. How can I possibly hope to give adequate expression? He expects the answer. We expect the answer, almost no words, but he gives it, if you like, the college try. First of all, he sums it up in a third way by repeating this great Christological piece, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all. The sending of the son is the very essence of how much we know that God is for us. And then Paul continues, he has given, having given us his son, he's given us all in him. But first of all, let me just now go to this second strain, the second set of lenses. And you say, it's wonderful that I'm blessed in all of those ways. But let's think collectively about this. What should this mean for us as the people of God on earth if we want to share the blessing? God has blessed us so much. How can we not be, as a community who is so blessed, a community that also blesses? A community of hospitality to the world, to the stranger, to the seeking person. A community that has the ethos of acceptance of people. A community that has the ethos that screams, God is for you, so that when people come in that door or when you're encountering them in your neighborhood, the message they get is that God is for them. That's the first general point I want to make. The ethos of acceptance. And of course, the ethos of acceptance doesn't necessarily mean the ethos of approval. In modern culture, we've confused those. If I accept you, that means I have to approve everything that you do. When we accept people into our community, we're calling them to discipleship. We're calling them, we don't have an unconditional hospitality. It's an unconditioned hospitality. Everyone is welcome, but we're inviting them into discipleship with Christ, and we call them to holiness. So that's the reality, that God is for us. Now let me look at three ramifications of that reality. There are three results that Paul now expounds upon as he thinks about this great reality. First of all, since he has given us his son, Paul says, there is no gift he hasn't already given us in his son, in the great gift. In other words, having given us the best, the all, everything is contained in the all. How much is God for you? In giving you his son, he gave you, get this, everything. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. All things that pertain to life and godliness, says 1 Peter. I've searched in vain to find a way to illustrate this, but my best, I hope you'll excuse this illustration and that I don't get shown the door for using this illustration, but it comes from a sherry advertisement that I saw on BBC once. No, not BBC, it must have been ITV in Britain. It was a wonderful sherry that was being advertised, and the scene begins with this lovely home, and in the home there is a lawyer at the table, and the father has died, and the will is being read. It's a very stately mansion. And the will, as the will is read, the first item is the collection of the sherry, and I don't remember what the brand of the sherry was, so it's probably a good thing. The collection of sherry goes to the butler. So the butler is very happy standing there. And then the china cabinet and its contents go to the daughter. The library and all the books go to the son, and on it goes, until the kid's sort of looking around in frustration, and one of them says, but what about the estate? The last piece of the ad is, that goes with the sherry. Now, I don't mean to compare Jesus to sherry for a moment, or even a great fine wine, but the idea is this, that when the things most treasured are given, the whole is given. When God gave us his son, he gave us everything in him. And folks, today I want us to press into that, be the deep church for just a moment. We come together in order to let that sink in. How much God loves you. How much God is for you today. That he gave his son for you. And with his son came everything. A spiritual inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. Every resource you need for Christian life. Christian life is not a bed of roses. And there are difficult and tough times, but God promises to be there in the midst of them all. What does that mean for us as a church? So we receive that as the deep church, but now what does it mean to be the wide church to disseminate that? As individual persons, I think we're called to be generous people. Just as God has been generous in giving us his all, we should be generous in our sharing of the gospel, generous in creating space for people. You know the trouble with us as evangelicals? We often don't have space for people because we're too busy in the church program. Mary had a little lamb, it should have become a sheep, went and joined a Bible church and died of lack of sleep. Yeah? I used to wonder what my neighbors, when I was pastoring, I used to wonder what my neighbors thought about me because I was so busy all the time. And on Sundays, when they're in their yard, I'm at church, and they look at me and say, who's this guy running around like a chicken with its head cut off? I didn't have space for them. We need to create space for people. Be generous with our hospitality, our care for the poor. God, by the way, folks, is not just interested in getting souls saved. Actually, that's wrong theology altogether. God is not interested in disembodied souls. He's interested in persons. Persons who will one day be embodied again at the resurrection. God is interested in people coming to know Christ, yes. Reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. But the call of the Christian gospel is for the whole person to live into the shalom of God in every aspect of our lives. And our function as the church is to be generous as we've received shalom in our lives to share that shalom with the world. God is concerned with the whole person and every aspect of the human being. So first of all, how much is God for us? He sent us his son. That's the realities for us. The ramifications, number one, having given us his son, there is no gift he hasn't already given us. Number two, having given us his son, there is no adversary or accusation that can condemn us. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now, these are very rich verses. I don't have time to unpack them. Some scholars have seen in those four great things, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ at the right hand of the Father, the four horns of the altar in the Old Testament, where people could come and lay hold of those altars when they were under accusation. And so what is Paul really saying here? I think Paul's anticipating our psyches and saying, Paul, I can't believe that I, a sinner, could possibly be. You just don't know how bad I am, Paul. You just don't know the impulses in my heart. You just don't know what addictions I'm prone to, Paul. How could I possibly merit all those things? The good news is you don't merit them at all. They're a free gift of God's grace. And that boundless generosity that I've given you is because of me and not because of you. And he wants Paul wants us to see our history and the history of Christ together. When Christ died, I died. When Christ rose, I rose. When Christ was taken to the right hand of the Father, I am now seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And as he intercedes for me at the right hand of the Father, I'm able to intercede also. Folks, do you realize that apart from the intercessory work of our great high priest Jesus, we could not pray? Some of us, if I were to ask for show of hands of how many of you struggle with your prayer life, I guarantee probably most of you would put up your hand and the rest of you would just be... What's the word? Liars, yeah? We all struggle with our prayer life. I went to see Jim Houston, who was one of our most famous mentors at Regent College, and I said, I'm really having a struggle with my prayer life. He says, well, I can't help you with that, but I can help you live the life of prayer. I was into a discipline thing. I wanted a disciplined prayer life. He wanted me to open up my heart and realize I was actually already living the life of prayer. And he also pointed me to the great teaching of people like James Torrance, who help us understand the importance of the high priesthood of Christ. And that to all our prayers and praises, he adds his sweet perfume. Yeah? Apart from that, our praises and our prayers are inadequate. But the beauty is that he does that. You know, one of the things I've struggled with most in my life is a sense that I'm never worthy. Despite knowing all this theology, it hasn't gone from here to here. I'm wondering if that's you as well. You believe justification by faith, but you haven't yet internalized it. You believe theoretically that God loves you, but you haven't internalized it. Here's how I know I'm not very good at internalizing this. When I do go to prayer, the first thing I want to do is confess. And the second thing I want to do is confess. And the third thing I want to do is confess and tell God how terrible I am, not realizing that he already knows that. One of the things I found most helpful, it's a very practical tip for helping to live the life of prayer, is I pray the Lord's Prayer again and again and again and again. Because here's one of the reasons. It doesn't let me confess till about the fifth line. Yeah? It gets me out of the mire of my own inadequacies and helps me begin with God, our Father, who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. You can take my sin as a given. And not that I treat it lightly, but it's a given. The first and most important reality of the universe is that God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reigns and is at work, and hallowed be his name. And we pray for the kingdom to come. And we pray for daily bread. He lets us pray for daily bread before we confess our sins. And by the way, that prayer is a corporate prayer. We're praying not just for bread, daily bread for ourselves, but for bread for the world when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Lastly, there is no hardship that can separate us. How much does God love us? The conclusion for the church. I forgot the conclusion for the church. We need to be a community of grace. It's one thing to receive grace, but if you really receive grace, you'll extend grace to others. And this place, this community, and your small groups, and your life will be a receptacle of grace. It will be the outflowing of forgiveness. Do you know how important confession and the receiving of the forgiveness of sins is for the life of the church? When Jesus gives us the picture of the church, John gives us the picture of the church in John chapter 20, crucial to it is that if you forgive anyone's sins, they're forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Why was that so important for the early church and for us? Because this community here is not a community for the people who have it all together. You're not a community for people who have it all together. You're not a community of perfection. You're a community of imperfection. And therefore, you're a community of grace, where every Sunday you come here and you receive a fresh reminder that A, you are justified before God, that's your standing, and as far as your state and all the sins you commit, you receive forgiveness as you confess them, and as a church, you are a community of confession of grace. But lastly, there is no hardship that can separate us. How much is God for us? Having given us his Son, there is no gift he hasn't given us, there is no adversary that can prevail against us. And lastly, there is no hardship that can separate us from the love of God. This must be the high point of biblical revelation, I think. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No, in all these things, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons. Notice there's a realism about this. God is for you, but that doesn't mean to say in this life, before the kingdom has fully come, everything's going to be great. There's going to be loss. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be the realities of life in a fallen world. And we as Christians, the more we enter into the realities of the brokenness of a fallen world, the more we are available to the world to share in their brokenness. I have to say that in my life, there are two things that God has permitted in my life, which I wished had never come into my life. And yet they have been the means of grace. The first is death. I lost my wife 4 years ago to cancer. From the time of diagnosis to the time she died was 21 months. We were married for 27 years. And I had been a pastor for 20 years. I'd been through that with a lot of other people. But now it happened to me. And it's just so hard to believe. 4 years later, I still grieve. I remarried a year ago. I remarried a lady who also lost her husband 5 weeks before my wife died. And even after 4.5 years, sometime we'll be in a service and she'll be crying and I'll be crying. We're grieving our previous spouses, but we're also so happy that God has given us somebody new. But what I found is because my wife died of cancer and I went into the cancer journey, there's now a community of people that, you know, the minute somebody says, I lost a loved one from cancer, all of a sudden I'm right there. I get it. And I can share with them how God's love was not removed from me. It wasn't removed from her. Sometimes we struggle that our loved ones are not healed when we pray for them. But I tell you something, what's the greatest miracle? People being healed from cancer or people who die well? Who die in such a way that they reflect the peace of God and who triumph in their spirit and have assurance that they're being taken to be with the Lord, which is better by far. Did death separate me from the love of Christ? I want to tell you that in the midst of that experience, the people of God extended the love of Christ. They were the hands and feet of Jesus to me and to my family. The second experience I've struggled with a lot is depression. I had a depression when I was in my early 30s. And I remember saying to the Christian psychiatrist who I was seeing at the time, I said, you know what, I should just resign from the ministry because what good is a depressed pastor to anyone? She said these words, she says, Ross, you've got it all wrong. Your greatest ministry will come out of your greatest brokenness. I went through a journey of, when I talk to you today, folks, about internalizing the love of Christ in this passage, it comes from a deep place. Right in the midst of that long experience of dealing with depression and the dark night of the soul, in the midst of it, God powerfully moved in my life in many ways. I remember one particular Monday, which is the Monday after the Sunday when I preached, and Mondays after Sundays are not always the best day for pastors. And my wife had hepatitis A. I had two young kids. I'd spent the whole day looking after the kids, doing the meals, the laundry. And I had to go and get groceries that evening. And I'll never forget that all of the stuff I was dealing with in this depression was weighing me down, and there was lots of anger. Every traffic light as I went to get these groceries was staying red too long, and I was letting them know that they were too long. And I got into the grocery store and got my groceries, and when I got to the front, the lady checking at the till was taking too long. And in my spirit, I'm saying, what's taking you so long? And there were all these feelings that I needed to deal with from all kinds of issues in my life that go back to childhood. And then I finally got into the car, slammed the door shut, and I looked to the right, and there was a worship tape on the seat beside me. And my first thoughts were, the last thing in the world I want to do right now is listen to some worship music. Don't look at me like that. I'm human too. I stuck it in. Richard Allen Farmer was a black worship leader from Gordon College. And I'd heard him at a pastor's conference, and he sang a hymn. And this was the hymn that sang. And I heard these words in a way that I'd never heard them before. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, you have taught me it is so. Oh, what full and perfect peace. Oh, what rapture all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. Dealing with some boarding school issues and parental issues and which I'd felt somewhat abandoned. Here was the Father telling me, you're mine, Ross. And guess what? I'm yours. And there's nothing closer in all the universe. That's the new covenant. I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss. Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee. Firstborn light and gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he's mine. You know, folks, I began to cry. It was the first time I cried, I think, in my life. Tears of joy as I realized how much God loves me. And I got home and a tear streaming down my face. My wife looked at me and said, what's wrong? I said, there's nothing wrong. In fact, it couldn't be more right. I've just experienced the love of God in a more profound way than I've ever experienced it. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor principalities nor power. You may have your own pain. You may have your own experiences, the things that you're afraid of, but I want to assure you that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. What does that mean for us as the people of God? We need to be a community that is a gathering community that gathers people into the love of God. We need to be a church that's a haven for the broken, for the mourning, for the estranged, for the abandoned of the world. And that's pretty much all of us. God calls us to gather. We gather around his Son, and we're gathered to be a community of hospitality. We're going to move into the Lord's Supper at this point. And I really believe the Lord's Supper is at the very heart of everything I've said. It's the sign, it's the symbol that God is for us, that he's given us his Son. It's an ordinance of hospitality. We invite all who know Jesus to participate in this, but we're also giving out the reality that we take bread for the world, and we invite everyone ultimately to believe in Jesus and come be part of this feast. So would you join with me in prayer as we prepare for the Lord's Supper? Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Say with me, Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. We celebrate the memorial of our redemption, Father, in the sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving. Recalling his death, resurrection, and ascension, we offer you these gifts. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine. The bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast, united in ministry in every place. As this bread is Christ's body for us, send us out to be the body of Christ in the world. And this we ask through your Son, Jesus Christ, by him, with him, and in him, in the unity of the Holy Spirit, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. So our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." The gifts of God for the people of God. Could I invite the communion stewards to come forward and serve us the communion? Thank you. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this bread, symbol of your precious body given for us, and we eat with thankful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your precious blood poured out for us to cleanse, to reconcile, to justify, to enable us to become your children, your sons and daughters in Christ. We give you thanks for all that you endured for us, for all that you accomplished for us. The blood of Christ shed for you. If our message this morning has touched a need in your heart, you'd like to pray with someone, there will be a prayer team up here after the front, and people would love to pray with you and help you receive the love of Christ and his assurance in the midst of whatever you're going through. Church, receive this benediction. May you go from this place having internalized that God is for you. May you receive the love of Christ. May you know there is no gift you have not received. May you know there is no accusation that can stick against you. May you know that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. And may you follow Jesus out of this place into the world. And may you, as community, be a community of hospitality, creating space for this broken world that Jesus loves. Amen.